Well, welcome to this eight-week series called Timely and Timeless. I'll take a couple moments just to tell you the origins of the series and the origins of the books that we're going to study, and then we got a treat for you that has to do with memorizing scripture that may challenge you. It may embarrass some of us, but it may challenge others, and that's a good thing too. So this little eight-week series, I was in my own personal devotions a while back, and I happened to be in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And as I read through and kind of pondered what was there, I noticed some things that jumped out to me. And jumped out to me to the degree that I felt the Lord was saying, spend some time here, guide the church through these things. So first of all, there was the practicality of church functions and issues. A lot of times we look at the church of old days, back in the Bible days. If we could just be the New Testament church, people have told me through the years. Listen, the New Testament church was full of broken people as sure as we are today. And they had their issues, and this will happily highlight, here's some things that were going wrong in this. And this is one of the first churches. It was already, stuff was already, because of people, was already going sideways. I noticed, and I chuckled as I read some of the issues in the church, and I'll say this as graciously as I can, I thought of some of you. I thought of myself. I've done that before. I've said that before. I've had bad thinking that way before. And so it made me smile a little bit. A couple other things that really struck me was the frequency of reference to the Lord's return. And of the eight chapters that are represented in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 5 in 1st and 3 in 2nd, every single chapter references the Lord's return. It was obviously of great concern to them. And this is one of the reasons the letter was written in the first place, because they'd gotten a few things incorrect. They'd misunderstood the timing of things. And we can draw comfort from that, because here we are in 2024 and people are still largely misunderstanding the timing of things. So be assured and comforted. We're in good company. It's always been this way. And so what we're going to do over the next two months, is verse by verse, one chapter a Sunday. We're going to go through the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. As far as the origins of the books themselves, Thessalonians, written to a present-day Greek city, still there, Thessalonica, and it was written by the Apostle Paul. Interestingly enough, it's the only record of his writing a book, authoring one of the books, the epistles, in which he shares, other than Philippians, he says Paul and Timothy, but this is when this three of them write it together. We don't quite know who did what. Paul was a fairly assertive fellow, so he probably did the writing, and Silas, he mentions, who probably maybe did some proofreading or something, or they were remembering their visit, and that's what the book comes from. Remember when we were with you, we saw these things, and maybe Timothy, who was younger and kind of cutting his teeth in ministry, perhaps he was the one, as he did other times, who delivered the letter. So they write it in conjunction, the three of them. It is one of his earliest letters, if not his earliest letter that is recorded to the church in Thessalonica, the Thessalonians. And so very early in the grand scheme of churches, after the book of Acts, this is one of the first and one of the first letters that he wrote. Written around 51 AD, the second book, 2 Thessalonians, was written approximately 3 months later or so, written in the city of Corinth, where he was stationed, and he had to write another letter because after the explanations of the first letter, they still didn't get it, and so he had to go back and revisit some teaching to try and sort things out for them. So that's where we are today, as we stand on the cusp, or I sit on the cusp, of a wander through 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Before we do, we're going to make a declaration of what we hold in our hands and what we are inscribing in our hearts, and that, of course, is the Bible, the Word of God. So let's say this together. If you've got a Bible, lift it up high and let's say it together. This is my Bible. It is God speaking to me. I am who He says I am. I do what He says I can do. I have what He says I can have. I choose to open my heart to receive a word from God that changes my life forever. Amen. So be it, Lord, that we would have our hearts and lives changed by what we read today and over the next couple weeks, for sure. I want to take a moment to introduce just the next part of what we're about to do, which is really exciting. These people are dear, dear friends of ours. And back in the day when this building was being built, they lived down across in the apartments over there. Neither knew the Lord at that point, but they were aware of this building kind of growing up around them, and something was drawing them. Since then, they have become dear, dear friends of ours, Kirk and Rima Weglow and their little guy Isaiah. And Rima is an extraordinary, well, Kurt, you're extraordinary in your own way. I love you as a brother. And sometimes it's a challenge being married to someone who is like a powerhouse, obviously like your wife is, but you're doing a great job. Super proud of you, buddy. He's a good husband. He is a good husband and great father and loves Jesus intently. So Rima has, one of the parts of her anointing is she has a passion to memorize scripture. When was the last time anyone really challenged the church? Memorize your Bibles. We're happy. We've kind of settled. We're just happy if you know where your Bible is sometimes, right? It could be bigger, and I want you to catch something here as she does this. So she is committed right now in her heart. It's a goal of hers to memorize the New Testament. And some of us are challenged. Some of us are embarrassed, right? But that's a phenomenal thing, and what I want to do right now is, so she has committed very kindly, we're going to start today, she has memorized 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. She's going to read it on video for us in a moment, and we're doing this not to say, oh, you're fantastic, wow, that was amazing, you know, that was great, I could never do that, but that was great, yay for Rima. We're not here to make this a circus sideshow because it's so rare. And it's an anointed thing that she does. We're not here to heap accolades on her. What we are here to do is highlight the power of the memorized Word of God. When you commit it to memorization, even if it's one verse at a time, and you can draw on the depth of what that means in crisis situations when you don't have a literal Bible in front of you, that is a wonderful and powerful thing. It has survived thousands of years in Christendom. People committing to memory scripture, and it is a beautiful and powerful thing. And Rima very kindly asked if she could memorize what she's about to memorize in the New International Version, which is not the version, the translation we use here. We use the NLT, but she had started her memorization. She's memorized the book of James and about half of John or so. But she said, if I memorize it in the NLT, then I also have to memorize it in the NIV. And so she very humbly asked, is it okay if I memorize it in the NIV? And I very magnanimously said, yes, that's fine. So even though I will still teach it from the NLT. Are we clear? Are we good? This is Rima Weglow. And by the way, she is on Instagram at The Word with Rima. If you want to go there on your own time, not now in church, please, and check that out. You can follow along with her memorization journey. Let's watch Rima and 1 Thessalonians.
1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continuously mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.
Amen. Wow. All right, in your Bibles, let's track. We're going to do a verse-by-verse unpacking. It's not lengthy today, and we'll end with communion and then some announcements, and I'll be on our way before you know it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. This letter is from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. That's a typical Pauline greeting. We are writing to the church in Thessalonica, to those of you who belong to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give you grace and peace. Two simple observations about verse 1. That belonging component, what a powerful truth to understand belonging. Because to understand the Christian faith and the Christian walk is to have a handle on it, what it means to belong. To belong to God. That answers about 90% of your questions about the intricacies and the challenges of being a Christian. To belong to God. That means so much. Because ultimately the Christian faith is about words like, and this is common through the language of especially the New Testament. Common to the language are words like to be purchased. It speaks of ownership. To be adopted. Romans 8, Galatians 4, Ephesians chapter 1. The language, though uncommon today, of masters and slaves, someone belongs to someone else. The language of redemption, to buy something back with a ransom, that is common language in the New Testament, especially, but all throughout the Bible. And so we are talking about belonging to God. It's so important that we understand the depth of what it means to belong to God. Because whatever happens in my life, if I have a handle on that I belong to God, my beloved Father, that gives me the stability, the perseverance to keep moving forward, because I know I'm not abandoned. I know I have not been forsaken. I know I'm not ignored. I belong to Him. Therefore, the onus of ownership is on Him. Every one of my needs, that's His responsibility. Every one of my hurts is His concern. Every one of my disappointments, every one of my fears is His to manage on my behalf. Because, dearly beloved, you belong to God. He bought you with a price, and that's powerful language. And then he goes on to say, may God give you grace and peace. Is there anything else that is actually needed in the Christian walk? A further understanding of the grace of God, God's unlimited, unearned favor. He likes you. Actually, he's crazy about you. God is? Yes, yes. Despite what you may have heard, despite what you feel sometimes, I'm always disappointing God. He must be disappointed with me. That is not biblical. He loves you as you are, with a passion that is unbridled and was so fervent that he sent his son to the cross in order to further relationship with you. May God give you grace and peace. A grace that leads to a peace that results in a rest. A deep-seated, abiding rest that allows you to breathe in a world that is going crazy around you, crazy with fear, crazy with anger, crazy with craziness. You can rest because God says, I want to give you grace, give you peace. May God's grace and peace, church, be with you. Can I get an amen in the house? Verses 2 and 3, we'll do 2 and 3 together. We always thank God for all of you and pray for you constantly. As we pray to our God and Father about you, we think of your faithful work, your loving deeds, and enduring hope that you have because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a couple pointers for us to cultivate thankfulness. We pray and thank God always. If we can make the foundation of our lives thankfulness, it's remarkable how we can approach the difficulties of life, because we keep on going back. This happened, it's hard. This happened, it was unexpected. This happened, it was costly. This happened, it was hurtful. Those things all happen in life, but we remain thankful because we belong to God. That is the start. We go back and back and back. Be thankful, be thankful, be thankful. Yeah, but this is going on, I don't understand. Fair enough, be thankful. Be thankful for who God is and that you belong to Him, and ultimately He will see you through whatever that's going to look like. An attitude of thanks, and then an awareness, this is prayer, an awareness of the partnership, which is interesting here. It's defined as and characterized by faithful work, loving deeds, and enduring hope. You catch the three in there? Faith, hope, and love. Where have you heard that before? 1 Corinthians 13:13, perhaps? And the greatest of these is love, and these three things will remain eternally: faith, hope, and life. How is this church characterized? They're doing really well in spite of the hard things they're going through right now. They are characterized faithful work, faith, loving deeds, love, and the enduring hope that you have because of Jesus Christ. Faith, hope, and love are the earmarks of a church that is thriving in spite of difficult times. Verse 4, we know, dear brothers and sisters, that God loves you and has chosen you to be his people. I wrote in my Bible, these are verses of assurance. We know, and that know is translated, and it comes from a Greek word that means to know for certain, to be sure of. We are sure, we are certain of God's love for us. Because one of the first things that happens when things go sideways in life, we mistakenly come to the conclusion, oh God, you must be so mad at me to do this or to have allowed this. You're punishing me, right? And we often think those things. This verse says, and they're going through tough times as a church, much like a little church perhaps in the Philippines right now. Be assured that God loves you. The assurance demonstrated by his love, most profound thing you might ever know about God and the character and nature of God, is that he loves you. Not as you should be, not as you hope to become, but as you are. Sometimes neck deep in the muck and mire of life, God loves you. Sometimes that muck and mire has been brought into our lives by our own choices. Doesn't matter as it affects God's love. He loves you as you are. Church, be assured, God loves you. God loves you. And then his choosing, that he has chosen you. And we're not going to get into the potentially thorny discussions of predestination and all those types of things. Simply read that as God chooses everyone. For God so loves the world. Every single person is loved by God. The separating point is not that God loves everyone or he doesn't love some, is that it must be accepted. It's got to be received. Everyone qualifies, but it must, by faith and by belief, be accepted. It's as easy as that. The assurance of God's love and his choosing. Chapter 1, verse 5. For when we brought you the good news, he's recalling when they had been with them a little earlier. Remember when we came and we brought the good news? It was not only with words, but also with power. For the Holy Spirit gave you full assurance that what we said was true. And you know from our concern for you, from the way we lived when we were with you, is reflecting on their visit that predicated this letter. It's an important balance to understand that. The balances of the good news and the sharing of the good news. The keys to sharing God's good news, his love, is as listed in verse 5. It's words and power. It's faith and works, not one without the other. The church is out of balance. If all we do is pray and don't do anything practical about it, and we simply become a humanitarian agency if all we do is help people and say nothing about Jesus. There are balances to be achieved, and every church struggles with those things. And the pendulum swings this way and that sometimes. We have to keep vigilant on those things and respond with the way we use our resources, all of those kinds of things. These are important considerations, important balances. Words, yes, to give witness and testimony. That's what testimony is. This is what happens in my life. This is who I used to be. This is who I am now. I'm testifying to how God has changed me. That's usually done with words, and then it is followed with the power of changed lives. That it's not just words. It's been the longest criticism of church. Well, hypocrites. They talk a good game, but don't do anything about it. The word says very clearly that the way the church is most effective is when we do it with words and with the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Yeah. Chapter 1, 6 and 7. So you received the message with joy from the Holy Spirit in spite of the severe suffering it brought you. What a courageous church. In this way, you imitated both us and the Lord. Verse 7. As a result, you have become an example to all the believers in Greece throughout both Macedonia and Achaia. Severe suffering. We talked last week on Easter Sunday about the cost associated with Easter. The obvious cost to Jesus as he bore our sins on the cross and went to Calvary. and the cost of a disciple, one who follows, who is being beckoned to come back to Jerusalem, the scene of the crime, because that's where the health and the wholeness originate from, at the foot of the cross. We are called as a costly endeavor. It's interesting how worldwide, and we in the Western church have largely been spared this reality, but we in the Western world ponder and wonder when we hear reports that all over the world where the church of Jesus Christ is growing the most vigorous, the fastest, the most influential, is in place where there is direct opposition and suffering. And we wonder, why is that so? It's a remarkable thing. It's foreign to us. However, if we read that passage, it's familiar from Scripture. Jesus suffered. The early church suffered. Therefore, it is not a stretch to say we will suffer as well. Many of us have suffered in our personal lives. We have probably, to this point in history, been spared the suffering of the church for the cause of the church. That may be in our future. We need to be honest about that. We can already see gathering storm clouds that would not take a big leap to say there will be times when there will be punitive measures against the church of Jesus Christ. But take heart, because historically that's when the church grows. That's when the most people come to Jesus. Doesn't make sense intellectually, but that is the historical and biblical record, that when the church is suffering, good things happen. Verses 8 and 9. And now the word of the Lord is ringing out to you, from you rather, to people everywhere, even beyond Macedonia and Achaia. For wherever we go, we find people telling us about your faith in God. We don't need to tell them about it, for they keep talking about this wonderful welcome you gave us and how you turned away from idols to serve the living and true God. I love that passage. Turned away from idols. There was a noticeable change. Hey, didn't you guys used to? Hey, when I used to come to your house for coffee, didn't there used to be a shrine set up to some unknown God? Where is it? We have turned away. Our family has turned away from those things. And now we serve the true and living God. There was noticeable change that attended these people's lives. In short, it matters how we live. It rings out loudly from your lives, not quietly, not in darkened closets, not in secret. It rings out loudly to the world around us how you live. And that ringing out loudly produces fruit in our own lives, our testimony, and it produces the change of life that our world is dying to hear about and see envisioned in literal and actual people. What good does it do if we claim to be Christians and are as worried as the rest of the world about the economy? What good does it do if we are as depressed and anxious, and I'm not singling people out, as the rest of the world when we actually have the hope of the eternal risen Christ living in us? Should there not be a noticeable difference on some level, I ask you? I don't mean to be critical or judgmental, but the world is looking. They are looking for the fruit of lives lived in submission to Jesus, living in faith and trust, and turning away from the idols that so once hindered us, clamored for our attention, and tried to suffocate the very spiritual life of God from us. Significant. It matters how we live. Can I get a muted nod of the head? It does. And don't let anyone tell you different. It does more than it ever has. Finally, last verse for the day, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. And they speak of this church and how you are looking forward to the coming of God's Son from heaven, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. He is the one who has rescued us from the terrors of the coming judgment. Here's my observation after 40-some years of pastoring, just having the privilege of watching church life over all that time and even beyond that. There has been a pendulum swing on the emphasis or understanding and teaching of the things surrounding the return of Jesus. When I was a teenager, a young man, a young adult, it was talked about and preached all the time. Scarcely a Sunday would go by in which we were not reminded about the return of Jesus. Sometimes too much. As a youth pastor, there was a day and age, and I was a youth pastor for a long, long time, in which you could guarantee a room full of sobbing teenagers at the altar, which made you feel really good about the power of your anointing by simply mentioning the second coming of Jesus, the rapture, and perhaps playing a Larry Norman song called I Wish We'd All Been Ready, and you could pack up because kids were freaking out. I don't want to be left behind. I don't want to be left behind because Jesus is coming back and I might be left behind. It was overtaught and not particularly theologically and biblically unpacked in a healthy way. And it was used manipulatively and punitively, and it made people scared. And God does not scare people. Thank you for that. He doesn't scare people. But then we realize, well, that was probably excessive. So let's not talk about it at all. And so some 30 or 40 years ago, and there's many people here today, regular church attenders, that have never heard an intelligent, well-presented, thoughtful, biblical message on the return of Jesus or the second coming or the rapture. What? Well, let's go very quickly. Brody, were you able to get that verse done? Acts chapter 1, verses 11 to 19, or 9 to 11. And he said, after he said this, this is when he's taken to heaven, Jesus was taken up before their very eyes and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going when suddenly two men dressed in white, angels, stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? Which is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Why stand ye gazing? Get busy! There's work to be done. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. And I could say right here, any questions, but that might open up like an open mic at a funeral that's going sideways, so we're not going to do that right now. But is it clear enough? He's coming back. Jesus is coming in the same way you saw him. He is returning. Over the next 7 weeks, Pastor Derek and I are going to unpack a little bit more information about the rapture and the second coming and those types of things. Suffice to say, in this moment, he is coming back, and he is a rescuer. He rescued you from the coming judgment. That probably refers to two references. The coming judgment of heaven and hell. If you are a Christian, if you accepted Christ as your Savior, Jesus has rescued you from that judgment. The Bible says when he returns, it will not be in reference to sin. Your sin is covered. You will not stand before God on judgment day, and he will list all your sins. Jesus bore them and took them away as far as from the east as from the west, buried in the deepest sea, never to be remembered again. Can I get a loud amen in the house? Yes! Your sin is looked after if you know Jesus as your Savior. If you've accepted his gift and he has cleansed you with his blood, you are good to go. However, there is a reference, and he's addressing the confusion that this precious little church in Thessalonica was having. So he says from the terrors of the coming judgment. They were going through such a bitterly difficult time in their experience. They were confusing things and thought that the present judgment was always already upon them. Which is why, no, it hasn't happened yet. And thus lays the big question that we will talk about now. We will hold these things loosely. I don't believe personally that there is room for dogmatic fist shaking and anger with this discussion. Some of the most certain people I have known in Christendom are the meanest. I'm certain of this. Yeah, you're also mean about your presentation. Because there are differing views as to when these things chronologically happen. But we will hold them loosely, respectfully, the best we can biblically. And the one thing I can guarantee you is these teachings will lead to greater unity. And if they don't, we're off base. They will lead us to greater unity, greater love, and a lack of fear. So we will talk about them, but it's not going to produce any of those things because that's not what Jesus' intent is. But we will talk about them. Clear enough? Yeah. Okay, I think we're going in good places. We want to have our communion time now, our time with the Lord's Supper. And I thought it was really appropriate as I read in 1 Corinthians, the passage, chapter 11, that we get the bulk of our teaching on the Lord's Supper and communion. The very end. So we have this, and so you can go get your stuff if you haven't got it yet, it's fine. We have a cracker and we have a little glass of juice, right? And so those are called the elements. They represent or symbolize the blood of Jesus and his broken body, right? But this is what the writer, Paul, says at the end when he explains how we're going to do this. He said, so this cup, the bread is my body, do this in remembrance. In the same way, he took the cup of wine, saying, this is the new covenant in my blood, the agreement between God and his people. And then he says, do it in remembrance as often you drink. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. There it is again. And so this is a beautiful moment, and the focus of our communion today is going to be to remember well and open our hearts to a God who loves us and will never hurt us, never frighten us, who will bring us to a point of unity and love as we understand more deeply, Jesus, you are coming back, and I want to live my life in a manner that is worthy of your return. Amen? So let's take our elements. And that's going to be the focus for today. Jesus, we hold in our hands this little cracker, symbolic of your broken body, the tremendous price that you paid for us. And according to Scripture, we now receive this, and in joyful anticipation, our spirits look to the heavens and we look for your return. Unite us, strengthen us, give us perseverance and grace. We're waiting for you, Lord. Amen. Let's eat together. And then the cup. Every time you drink this, remember. Remember this until the Lord comes again. His blood shed for us, most precious element of the world this represents, symbolic of his sacrifice of love. Remember he said, God loves you, be assured, be assured. How do you know? Because of this, that he shed his precious blood, a spotless, sinless Son of God on your behalf. That speaks of astonishing, incalculable love. Lord, our spirits look heavenward, and we wait for your return. Let's drink together. Amen. Amen. Well, it's going to be a good 7 weeks, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. It's going to be good. I have that sense in my heart. Rima, thanks for reading for us today. And we're going to show you a few announcements now, and then we'll close up with a couple pertinent things that are happening right now. Bless you, church. In the name of Jesus, be strengthened and assured of his love for you. Amen.